Good morning. I ask you to open your Bible this morning, book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, that's where we're going to start this morning. Going to roam around the New Testament a fair bit after that, but Philippians 3 is where we will start this morning. Our theme this year has been I Press On, and once every few weeks or so, every month or two, David or I have been trying to bring a lesson from this passage, Philippians 3, in this language of I Press On. And that's been something that we've tried to kind of keep on the back burner in the back of our minds this year. You'll notice most of our slides during our services all year long have that I Press On theme ribbon running along the bottom. And so that's what we have been working on and focusing on, in addition to reading through Luke and Acts this year. And so this morning I want to come back and look at that theme. One of the things that we have been doing quarter by quarter is taking a different phrase from Philippians 3 in the larger sentence and paragraph in which Paul writes this phrase, I press on. And this third quarter in particular, we're focusing on toward the goal of the call of God in Christ Jesus. Earlier in the year, we talked about forgetting what lies behind. We talked about the things that hold us back, the things in the past, maybe things that we have done, maybe things that have been done to us, maybe things that have happened to us, circumstances, but things in the past that in some way distract. The overall metaphor in Philippians 3, 13 and 14 is that of a race. And so you can imagine trying to run a race toward a goal when you're looking backwards. That's a great way to stumble. That's a great way to fall down. It's hard enough to walk when you're not looking where you're going. Try running. Try pursuing something strenuously. And so we forget what lies behind. And then we talk about that straining forward idea. It's almost the idea of you see in a race sometimes where, especially in the old days, now we use these lasers and photo finishes and all of that. But back in the old days, remember, there used to be the tape stretched across the finish line. And so runners would be running. And you see a couple of them neck and neck. And you know, one kind of put his chest out just trying anything barely to push through first. That's straining towards the goal. That literally reaching out with every bit, every finger. Maybe what it looks like today, I don't know, we watched the Olympics last month. I watched some of the track and field and some of the racing. These days, we don't have that little tape. You try to, you know, get anything out there and break through. You watch guys just kind of leaning forward, almost off balance, just trying to get something across the finish line. So in that photo, they get the gold medal. That's what straining forward is. It's that desperate reaching out and grasping. So I'm not running looking backwards. I'm desperately putting everything I can into crossing the finish line. But this third quarter, which is now winding down, here we are in September, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Back in July, it was actually my turn to talk a little bit about this passage, and then I talked a little bit in this particular as we entered the third quarter and this new emphasis on this next aspect of this passage, the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Talked a little bit about what it means to get to that goal. Talked about the ideas of endurance and earnestness. That's on us. That's what we are having to do to get all the way through towards the goal. To get to that goal. That's what runners have to do, whether it's a sprinter literally pushing with every muscle and every fiber of their being, straining those hamstrings and those muscles, trying to be the fastest, to the long-distance runner who has to push through mile 20 when you're trying to get to 26.3 or whatever that magic number exactly is. But it's about our part of the effort, that straining towards the goal, that endurance and that earnestness. This morning, the other side is what I want to look at. What exactly is the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? I think for most of us, when we hear that phrase, immediately what comes to mind is heaven. I think actually what Stephen did just before we started the sermon this morning, mentioning Brother D's passing and his his famous refrain in so many of his sermons that many of us in this room have heard him say over the years about the tragedy of missing heaven. If you've missed heaven, you've missed all that there is. When we hear that phrase, the goal for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus, I think for many of us, that's what we think. That's what we think about, is that the goal, the prize is, and the upward call is going to heaven when we die. And certainly that's part of it. I mean, certainly the Apostle Paul himself, right before he died, last letter he wrote, and some of the last lines in the last letter that he wrote, ironically uses language very similar to what we have in Philippians 3 when he describes as he anticipates an imminent death. In 2 Timothy 4, it says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. This whole race analogy that he's used in Philippians, as well as in other of his letters over the course of his ministry. But he sees now that his own race, you know, forgetting what was behind in his past, his persecutor and the way he made havoc of the church, he's strained forward. He has truly laid aside everything that could have distracted him or held him back. He has strained toward that finish line of his own race. Now I can say as he's about to die, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that's what he sees himself about to receive. Henceforth, there is laid up for me, he writes, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, this is where we come back into this passage. This is where we fit into Philippians 3. Not just me, not just the apostles, but also all who have loved his appearing. Those who look forward to the second coming of Jesus. Those who live in light, not just of their own death, but of the ultimate goal of history. Jesus comes back. Time is no more. This age and this world pass away. Jesus is glorified as he pronounces judgment upon those who have rebelled and reward upon those who have chosen righteousness. And every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus as Lord to the glory of the Father. That's what we are looking for. That's part of, by the way, what it means to press on toward the goal. The goal is not just your own individual reward. The goal is loving the day of Jesus' return, whether you and I live to see it or not, because that's what we're looking for. We're not just looking for our own reward. We're looking for every knee bowing and every tongue confessing Jesus is Lord. We're looking forward to the true coronation, the ultimate coronation, when he enters into his eternal reign and a fullness beyond all imagining or comprehension. So certainly that's part of it, or maybe even the biggest thing in one sense to many of us. That's what we have in mind when we read in Philippians 3 about this idea of the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Why are we running this race? Because we want to go to heaven when we die. That's why we're doing it. And that's true, and that's good as far as it goes. But did you notice, even in that song, Stephen, this actually worked out so well this morning. Did you notice in that song, Stephen just led us in, Bound for the Promised Land? Did you notice in that song, as we went through verse by verse, there were a lot of qualities and values that are part of getting to the Promised Land. Did you notice that? For instance, you know, one of the lines, one of the verses we sang about, there's peace in the Promised Land. And all these other things that go into what actually makes the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus so valuable. Folks, it's not about just existing forever, because the fact of the matter is, everybody exists forever. The people in hell are going to exist forever. Eternal life is not just about existing forever, because even the damned do that. Eternal life is about a certain quality of existence. It's about living or existing in a certain way, in the presence of God, in the glory of Jesus. There's more to eternal life than just existing forever, because even the lost are going to do that. Do you understand that this morning? So this goal for the prize of the upper call of Christ Jesus, just like we sang about a moment ago, whether you picked up on it or not, maybe now you'll look at that song the next time you sing it a little bit different way. There's so much more to eternal life than eternal existence. And so that's part of what I want to get at this morning, for just the few minutes that I have your attention today. And so what I want to do, actually, first of all, what I want to do is this. What I want to do is I want to quickly bounce through several other places in Paul's writing where he uses this language of God's calling of us, but he doesn't describe it now as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, where we're kind of wanting to think about heaven and eternal life and stuff like that. Some of these other places, he uses the language a fair amount. I just picked a few. But these other places where he uses this language of calling helps us to better understand the essence of what eternal life is, the value of it, what it's all about. Just a few places I want you to look at with me. And so first of all, first place I want to go is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Part of this calling that we are called to, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, as Paul was opening that letter to those Christians, he says, God is faithful by whom you were called, listen now, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Part of this calling, this calling that we have been offered by God, where God reaches out to us in the gospel and says, hey, you can be forgiven and you can be my son or my daughter. Part of this calling is to be called into fellowship with his Son. What does that mean? What does it mean to be in fellowship? Well, the word fellowship biblically, when you kind of peel back the layers of the onion and get down to the root idea, what we're talking about is a sharing. You're sharing something with Jesus. In one sense, ultimately, we're sharing in his life when we're raised from the dead in the last day. But even above and beyond that, because it's not just about existence, you're sharing in his life not just because you live and you exist again, so to speak, but you're sharing in the value of his life. What made Jesus' life special? What made Jesus' life qualitatively different from every other human life in his own time and before and after his time? What made Jesus' life different? What does it mean to be in fellowship with him, to share in him, to participate in him? It means to share in his life. What made his life different? Well, he had relationship with God in the way that no other human being ever did, because he never lost his relationship with God through sin. And so he has this untainted relationship with God, this fellowship with God, this relationship with God that nobody since Adam lost it and Eve lost it in the garden, nobody else has had. And now he offers that to us again. You can share in that. That's part of what makes eternal life, folks. That's part of what makes it qualitatively exist different from just mere existence, is you get to know God and see God and have a relationship with God. And then the last day, see his face in a way that no human being outside of Jesus has done since the days of the garden. Think about that. I hope that gives you a little bit of a chill this morning. I hope that maybe gives you some goosebumps on your arms to think about that. What it means to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ, because he's in fellowship with God. It means that to be in fellowship with Christ means to be in his body. He's the head and we're the body. And what it means to then participate in this life with him, where he's the head and we're the body, and together we have this life together. What it means then is that we share in his teaching. We listen to what he's come to tell us about right and about wrong, about what's real and what's false and fake and passing away with the age. It means to share and be in relationship with him means that we accept his authority. Relationships don't have to be inherently equal. There are greaters and lessers in some relationships, some sharing. This is one of those. He is Lord, and we are disciples, followers of him. And so to be in fellowship with him means we accept his authority. What that also means is then that if we're sharing his authority, then we share his value system. What he thinks important is what we think is important. What he thinks is foolish is what we think is foolish. What he says is passing away is what we see is passing away. And so rather than being shaped by the world, we're shaped by the one we're in fellowship with. I get that. Why, young people, why do sometimes your parents challenge or push on you about who you're hanging out with? Because they know who you are in fellowship with. You are sharing a life or time together with. You tend to become like them. You begin to share their values, their outlook on the world. And parents, that's why we sometimes worry about our kids, right? We tell sometimes our kids, I don't think they're a good influence on you. Quit hanging out with them. Quit sharing time with them. That's what it really is. Because we become like those we are in fellowship with. And so when we're in fellowship with Jesus, we begin to absorb not just a submission to his authority, but values of what's important. His perspective on the world, his perspective on what makes a meaningful, purpose-driven life. We begin to desire what he desires. which is suffering for righteousness' sake if necessary, seeking others' good, pursuing others' salvation through the evangelism and spread of the gospel. What he considers to be beautiful and joyful and praiseworthy is what we see as beautiful, joyful, and praiseworthy. We don't want the world's shallow fun. We want what he finds joy in. We're in fellowship with him. His view of the self, which is really self-denial, that becomes us as well. You see how this begins to work? That's part of what it means. That's part of what it means to enjoy the prize of the call of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It means that we are in fellowship with him. And so we are absorbing his life, his values, his way of living and thinking and being. He showed us what it means to be truly human. And that's part of what we get. That's part of the prize, is to become truly human, truly bear the image of God the way Jesus did. That's one place Paul uses that language. Another place, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, where Paul writes and says, "For God has not called us to impurity, but he has called us in holiness." In the larger context of what's going on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul has just gotten through warning Christians to avoid sexual immorality in particular. He's thinking about that particular sin in this context. It was common then. It's still common today, unfortunately. And so he's warning Christians they need to protect the integrity of their bodies. It's not just a spiritual sin. In fact, in the context, he talks about possessing your vessel. Weird language, but that's Old Testament language and idiom for the body. One's body is one's vessel. A little bit crass, but the container of the soul kind of an idea. Your body is part of you. And so what you do with your body matters as much as the more spiritual dimensions about your thinking and your loving and whether you lust or not or whether you covet or not and things like that. What you do with your body matters to God. And so he reminds us that this call, this upward call in Christ Jesus that we have been offered is something that involves holiness, where we separate ourselves from the world. It's interesting that Paul uses this language of holiness in this place. When you stop and think about it, what does holiness mean most foundationally? Holiness means most basically separation. It's making a distinction. It's drawing a line and putting what is holy on one side of the line and what is unholy on the other side. And so it involves a separation. Something is holy when it's set apart. It's not to be tainted. It's not to be corrupted. It's not to be used for lesser things. Kind of like the fine china maybe you've got in your house, right? You know, you got the special dishes you keep put away except for holidays and special gatherings and stuff like that, right? That stuff is holy. It's set apart. You only use the good dishes for special occasions, and you don't let the kids handle it. Why? Because they're going to break it. It's special. It's set apart. And so those who are not capable of handling it shouldn't have it. That's why we keep the children away from the fine china. And so this idea, this image of holiness, it's interesting that Paul chooses to bring that in here because in one sense, one of the quintessential litmus test sins of worldly thinking is sexual immorality. The world throughout the human race's existence has perverted sexuality. You don't have to go back too far even into Genesis itself to begin to see how when humans begin to get it wrong, sexual immorality is one of the chief symptoms of human corruption. And so he chooses perhaps that sin here for that reason to say, listen, if you're going to really participate in this call, we've been not called for impurity. We've been not called not just for sexual sin, but for the entire body of worldly thinking and ideas and values and desires that sexual morality is a litmus test for. We're called to be holy. We're called to be set apart to God. We're called to be set apart to God's way of living a human life. And so, for instance, in the context of sexual immorality, what's God's way of doing human life? Well, holiness is he made one man and one woman, and they came together. And then Moses' inspired commentary in Genesis 2, after Adam had said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," Moses goes on to add his own inspired comments, "And the two shall become one flesh." And that's God's image. That's holiness. That's a separate way of thinking and using the body and sexual desire than virtually any other way of worldly thinking about it. And so you're called to holiness. We're called to holiness. That's part of what the upper call is about, a separation from the world and from the way it thinks and the way it lives, a hard distinction, a hard separation, just like you set the good stuff and the valuable stuff in your home apart in the safe or apart in the cabinet, or you put it in the high shelf where the kids can't get it and mess with it because it's special, it's separate, it's holy, it's set apart. And that's how we need to see ourselves, folks. If we hope to fully attain to the prize of the upward call, we are to recognize that it involves a holiness, a separation from the world, and especially in this day and age, especially young people, the sexual immorality that is so rampant and so corrupt in our age. All right. Related to that, ironically, a little bit later in the second letter that that Paul wrote and sent relatively quickly after 1 Thessalonians, he reminds them of this. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." But look at this now. He even more intently, explicitly ties this salvation. You have been chosen to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And to this he called our gospel. You've been called again to salvation, but it's through sanctification and belief in the truth. And especially that line there in this context now, belief in the truth. We hear that word truth sometimes, and we want to make it abstract. That, you know, truth is the realm of philosophers. What is true? What is true and not false? But most, even foundationally, this word simply means what's real. Biggest challenge of human existence is figuring out what's real and what's not. What's real and what's counterfeit. What's real joy and what's counterfeit earthly sensualism. See how that works? And so especially our holiness is dependent upon our accepting God's version of reality rather than Satan's counterfeit version of here's how you should live and here's what you should do with this gift of life that you have been given. You accept God's version of reality. That's part of holiness. That's part of this call towards salvation. We who are made in God's image, listen to God's version of reality. Listen to God's version of how we got here. Spectacular act of creation from nothing by the self-existing I Am who gifts some of his own self-existence to creatures in his image. We accept God's version of how then we should live humbly, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what we do. That's part of what it means to be holy, to be set apart, a completely different vision of reality than anything you'll pick up in the world if you're not listening to God. And of course, ultimately, it really does mean you get to see God and live with him forever. What we generally mean when we say, I want to go to heaven when I die. And so in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Take hold of that eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. But listen again here to the language that Paul uses. You are to hold onto it, take hold of it. It is something that you have to hold on to, just like you're straining in the race to get to the finish line, because not everybody who starts a race finishes it. Some people quit. Some people are disqualified. But not everybody who starts a race finishes it. And so here again, Paul uses the idea to Timothy of it's something that you have to take hold of because it can be taken away from you. There's no once saved, always saved in the Bible, folks. Until the race is over and finished legitimately and lawfully according to the rules of the race as God has revealed them, there's no certainty of the prize. And so Paul reminds Timothy to take hold of it. Keep fighting that good fight. He actually uses the same language that he's going to use in 2 Timothy 4, which we read earlier this morning about fight and finishing the race and so forth. He's telling Timothy, you're still in the middle of it, and you've got to do your part. You take your turn and do it well. Take hold of the eternal life for which you were called. And what is that eternal life even more fundamentally pictured as? Well, Paul himself did this back in Philippians chapter 3, way back before where we were reading. in verses 13 and 14. You go back up a little bit to verse 8, and this is the way Paul put it. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's a fellowship of sorts. Knowing him, understanding him. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith, so that, and here's the payoff, I may know him, and in knowing him, know the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what eternal life is. It's not just this maybe shallow vision of I go to heaven when I die that we have sometimes. You know, sitting on clouds with little halos, strumming harps. It's being recreated. Just like God brought the first Adam out of the ground, breathed into him with his own breath and created Adam, being in his image, a living soul. So too, God brought Jesus back out of the tomb, reunited soul and body, transformed body in a way that we don't understand and won't until we get there and until we see it ourselves. But make no mistake, the body that went in the tomb on Friday night was the body that came out on Sunday morning. And that reality is the whole reason we're here this morning. And Paul says, that's what God's offering me to. That's the ultimate aspect of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That what God did for that first fully human man, giving him an immortal, indestructible life in the resurrection, is what you and I have been called to as well. That's what happens when you have fellowship with Jesus, when you live and absorb the Jesus life, when you live the holy, sanctified, set-apart life, then you get what really is eternal life. And a lot of ways this language that Paul uses here of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and just calling it salvation or just calling it eternal life in and of itself is a little bit too thin, a little bit too shallow. The image carries with it all these things we've been talking about this morning and maybe even some others that we don't have time to talk about this morning. But the amazing thing is this, and this is where we end this morning. The amazing thing is this, that when you understand that while, yes, the ultimate expression of it is the resurrection from the dead in the last day, that's the ultimate part in one sense, the final part of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, given that it's a quality of life and not just existence, and so this fellowship and this holiness as well as some other things that go into making eternal life truly eternal life, a life and not a living death like hell is. Part of that means is a quality of life, means we can begin to actually enjoy that upward call, that eternal life, some of the qualities of eternal life right here, right now, today as Christians. I don't know if you ever thought about that this way or not, but if eternal life is not just eternal existence, if it is a quality of life, if that's part of the prize of the upward call, then we can start enjoying some of those qualitative aspects now. Yeah, there's still temptation to sin, and sometimes we fall. Yeah, there's still suffering and sickness and pain and persecution. And yeah, there's still the sting of physical death looming out there until Jesus comes back. Yeah, all that's still there. We still have to live and endure and put up with that. But that's not all that's being taken away. If it's about living a Jesus-formed, Jesus-shaped life, if it's about being holy, separate from the world, and holy, being sanctified and set apart to God, if it's about these sorts of things, then you and I can actually begin to experience and enjoy eternal life this morning. I'll tell you, whether you've realized this or thought about this way or not, for every saint gathered here this morning, we are in fellowship with God right now. And God is present and part of what we are doing. And yes, we don't see his face yet like we will in the last day, God be praised. But by faith in the unseen, we believe and we confess that he is present and party to and witness of what we are doing. a small taste of what eternal life is all about. And it's here. It's this morning. It's in this assembly. It's in this gathering of the body of Christ. And so listen to Paul's language in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says this. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, you've accepted the initial aspects of that call of God in Christ Jesus. You've heard the message about who he is and what he's done. You've accepted that. You've been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You've entered into relationship with him through that obedience and that baptism. If you have then been raised with Christ. And again, look at that. He's talking about resurrection as though it's already happened. The bodily resurrection hasn't happened yet, but you and I spiritually have already been raised. Eternal life, when it's understood in this way, eternal life has already begun for the people of God this morning. Do you understand that? Because it's a quality of existence as much as just eternal existence. And so what he says is you've already been raised in a sense. And if you've been raised with Christ, you can seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You can do that right here, right now, this morning. You can participate in these qualitative aspects of eternal life. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. When that inevitable pain and suffering and the setbacks happen, they're real, but you can look through and beyond. You can look over and above them because you realize that they truly are something that is temporary, that is just like the rest of this world. The suffering and the setbacks pass away as well. And so you can set your minds on the things above, not on the things of earth, because you have already died in the way that matters. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. When he comes back, that love, those of us who love and look for his appearance, when he comes back, yeah, that's when the glory happens. That's when the resurrection of the body or the transformation of the body for those who are still alive, that's when that happens. But you've already died and you've already been raised in the way that matters. You already this morning are participating in the quality of life that makes the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus so truly valuable. You know God and he knows you. And you can choose to avoid the things of the world and pursue the things of above. Even right here, right now, in your own life, in this world. And that's really what Paul does in the bulk of the rest of chapter 3. If you still have your Bible there and you look at that. Because what he then goes on to do in verse 5, it says, therefore, on the basis of this fact, when you understand as a Christian that you have already died to this world and been raised to life with God, even though you are physically still present in this world, in this age, and you're still liable to the setbacks and suffering that come with this age, spiritually, eternal life has already begun for you. You know God and he knows you. And it's just going to culminate in even more glory in the last day. But it's already begun right here, right now. Therefore, on the basis of that, verse 5, therefore, on the basis of that, you need to start thinking about the members of your earthly body as dead to and things like immorality that we've already talked about this morning. All these kinds of worldly things that are the things from below, the things that make earthly life fun for some. But again, if you're in fellowship with Christ and you look at the world the way he looks at life, this is a living death already. And so you also, he continues on verse 8, put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, or abusive speech, all these things, again, that make this life for so many people, quite literally, and I use this intentionally, a living hell. The aspects of what makes existence in hell so awful were all wickedness and all sin and all evil, and those who live it are collected forever. You realize that already the anticipation of heaven and hell in very small forms are being played out right here, right now in real life. Do you understand that this morning? And so Paul says, listen, you may be still in this world, but you can't be part of the hellish aspects of this world. The evil and the sin that's going to be cast in the lake of fire on the last day. That's not you. You've already died and been raised, he says, even right here and right now. And so because of that, dropping down to verse 12, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy, oh, there's our word again, and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. And you begin to look at all these things, and these are the things that made Jesus, Jesus. These are the things that made his life qualitatively different from those who have come before and those who have come after but are striving to be like him. Because he actually embodied all of that in a way that no human has. And you can begin doing that right here, right now, by seeking the things above and setting your mind on them. Literally in miniature, heaven and hell being played out right here, right now. And you can either begin to live your eternal loss and damnation, or you can live your eternal life right here and right now. And so we think about what Paul says, and as he begins to wrap up that section, above all these things, put on love, again, which Jesus was the embodiment of, which binds everything together, and let the peace, oh, there's that word from that song we just sang. Let that peace of Christ, that's what all these things create together. When you have this love and all the different specific aspects that love plays out in real life, all the specific embodiments of love, whether it's forbearance or self-sacrifice or whatever it is, what that does is it creates a peace. Peace is not just the absence of evil and strife, folks. That's the worldly definition of peace. When, as long as there's no trouble, we have peace. But that's not what the Bible means by peace. Peace is a positive thing. It is a positive presence. The peace of Christ is what the Old Testament meant by shalom. Flourishing. Well-being. There are plenty of people in this life, even today, who have their health, and they have their family, and they have their job, and they have a certain amount of financial comfort and security and stability, and yet they're still not happy. You know somebody like that in your life? They don't have any real problems. They're in that sweet spot in life, that season of life where they're still young enough to be healthy and yet old enough to have a little money and a little security, a little stability. They're in that sweet spot in life. They don't have troubles in any meaningful way, at least not at the moment, and yet they're not happy. We want to look at them and say, well, they have no problems. They've got the good life. No, in the Bible, the good life is dependent upon the one who gives life. There is no life without God, and that's what peace is, a peace of that is alone possible in Christ. And that peace can rule in your heart. That ultimate experience of eternal life can begin even now, even in the world as you have trouble. You can be at peace because you know God, you're known to God. And you can, as Paul talks elsewhere, keep it all in perspective. Keep it all in perspective that what we have in this life is light, momentary affliction when it's compared to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. No analogy for it, no illustration will do. Glory beyond all comparison. That's all I can say about it this morning, because that's all Paul could say. You can't begin to imagine or think. And that's why Paul, with a straight face, who was no stranger to suffering, could say, whatever it is in this world, light, momentary affliction. If you're a child of God and you accept these words that Paul has given us about what it means to be called, you can still live in the love and peace of eternal life in any circumstance. Because you can, through the death that you've already died in this world and the resurrection to God you've already done if you're a Christian, recognize anything in this world as light, momentary affliction. While we press on toward an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison or comprehension. Because what's going to happen in the last day is there's going to be one last call. One last literal call. In that last day, that glory beyond all comprehension or comparison comes. And the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. That's the final call. That's the final voice of God to this creation as it passes away. And the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The ultimate expression of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, with the Lord. But with the Lord has a lot of values attached to it. We talked about that this morning. We can live that even right here, right now, even in a hard season in a broken world. You can look past the light momentary affliction and anticipate in faith the weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you're here this morning, you're not able to lay claim to that. If you haven't yet died to the world and been raised to God, if you've not yet had that beginning taste of eternal life, what makes it truly eternal life? I want to help you with that this morning. If you understand who Jesus did, what he did, and how you need to respond, we're ready to help you with that. If that for you this morning means a confession of his name before these witnesses, repenting of your place in the world and in its sin, and being baptized for forgiveness of those sins, we'll help you with that this morning. Or maybe you're a child of God who is risking disqualification from the race in some way. We'd like to help you with that in whatever way we can, if you'll share where you're at while we stand.